One of the problems with the topical sermon series like the one which we're going through at the moment is that often we can't find a passage to exactly match the topic we want to hear about. There's no specific text in the Bible that has one of these NIV headings and says balancing home and work. The passage that we're looking at, however, is probably the nearest thing that we'll find to a succinct guide to family and working life. But even within this, we found no exact measurement, no chart of the right amount of time to spend with home, the right amount of time to spend with work. What we do find is a set of worthwhile principles, and principles which we can usefully important to all aspects of our lives. But we're hitting a slight problem here, because in our society, there's no recognised universal basis for acting one way or another. What's wrong, or what's right in your opinion, or in your culture, might be quite different to what's right in my opinion, and who knows what's best? Who knows what's right? Who knows what's wrong? The only commonly accepted premise for us making any moral decision in this day and age is to ask, what suits me best? What's best for me? So the tendency that we have when we come to a passage like this and this set of rules is to ask ourselves, why should I pay any attention to them? It's just Paul's opinion. What authority do they have in my life? Has Paul just recorded a list of his auntie's top 10 tips on living? Or has he revised the Ten Commandments and brought them up to date for Colossian times? Or is he just setting a series of practical bits of advice that he thinks encapsulate the mood of first century Christianity? If he's done any of these things, then justifiably we could turn around and say to him, Paul, that's great, that's really useful, that's very helpful for the Colossians or for you. But actually, it doesn't suit me. My opinion's quite different. Before we look at the detail, I want to ask what Paul has based his instructions on. You see, I think the root of this is that Paul sees all our behaviour in these areas of marriage, family and work as spiritual matters rather than secular matters. I think he sees them as issues between us and God rather than just issues between us and society, us and other human beings. That's why we see these phrases like fitting to the Lord in verse 18, pleasing the Lord in verse 20, as for the Lord in verse 23. Paul says that the way you behave is all about the things you believe. His argument is this: all of creation is wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ, and everything is subjected to him. That's Colossians 1. That's what he says there. Then he goes on to show that as Christian believers, we've been raised to new life in Jesus Christ. Colossians 3, the start of the chapter. He says we've died to our sinful way of living. We live in anticipation of Jesus' return and our transformation by him into sinless human beings. Paul, in these verses, actually draws us back to a way of life that existed prior to the advent of sin, found in Genesis chapter 3, a time before our self-interest challenged Jesus Christ's authority. And he says that because we've accepted, we've already been accepted into God's new creation by Jesus Christ, we're actually living in anticipation of that new creation, and we should live according to what pleases Jesus Christ. Now, the authority that Paul wants us to recognize is the authority of Jesus Christ. And that's the start of all our moral understanding. If a balanced life is what we long for, what we hope for, then we have to make sure that every aspect of our lives is placed equally under the authority of Jesus Christ. It's no good hanging on to your relationships or your work, your ambitions, whatever. To get a balanced life, everything that we are, everything that we're about, has to be placed under Jesus' authority and handed over to him. Now to the specifics of the passage. The first thing to point out is that Paul's recognition of Christ's authority over everything means that Paul sees us all as equals. So in chapter 3, verse 11, we read that there are no Greeks, no Jews, no circumcised, no uncircumcised, no barbarians, no Scythians, slave or free, but Christ is all and Christ is in all. If we're subjects to Jesus Christ, if we're all subjects to Jesus Christ, and he is the firstborn over all creation, then we all should treat one another as equal in his sight. And that undergirds everything that Paul has to say here. Okay, the verses themselves divided broadly into two sections, home and work. And within the home section, there are two subsections. First, verses 18 and 19. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. I said before that Paul was drawing us back to think of a world without sin, a world without the influence of our self-centeredness. Compare these verses with Genesis 3:16. I'll read this out to you. This is the curse pronounced by God on Eve in the Garden of Eden for her sin, where God says, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Then he says this, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. You see the contrast? In Genesis, the wife's desire or lust is for her husband. And in response, he's ruling. He's got authority. He's got dominion over her. That's the state of the world as we know it. That's the underlying nature of human relationships that is at the root of all marital difficulty. Over the centuries, we've seen this struggle of power, a struggle for identity, a struggle for authority within relationships. We've seen men abusing women for years, for centuries. Men viewing women as just prized or despised possessions and ruling over them by virtue of their physical stature, their economic stature, or their social presence. By contrast, we're surrounded by tales of women scheming after men, whether it's an Antony and Cleopatra or EastEnders. We just know it's the common stuff. It happens time and time again. Sometimes we sit in the church, and in our churchy circles, we're surprised by the degeneration of marriage as the bedrock of stability in our society. Paul would not have been. Paul would have said, actually, it is something which is, you know, the product of sin and the product of God's curse. It's going to happen. Look at the comparison then. Genesis 3:16. Look at the comparison with the verse we have before us here. In verse 18 of Colossians chapter 3, the wife submits graciously and willingly to the husband's love, knowing that he is looking out for her best interests. It's so different to that lust and dominion. What we have now is submission and love. Paul is calling the Christian believers to return to the type of society established by God in creation and expected in the light of God's new creation. Husband and wife standing together, working in partnership, behaving according to God's design, and forming the basis for family, which is the foundation of society. So next, family, verses 20 and 21. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. It stands to reason that if the first relationship to be broken is that between husband and wife, the next relationship to be broken is that between parents and children. We don't have to read very far into the book of Genesis to discover that that's the case. Again, it's a product of sin. Again, here, Paul calls Christian children to buck the secular trends, buck the conventions of rebellion. And again, he establishes his authority by saying that this behavior is pleasing to Jesus Christ. I find it sobering to realize that actually teenage rebellion, which we all take for granted and just assume is a fact of life, is actually a product of the fall, a product of sinfulness. I find that sobering. And actually, I have to say that in my own, you know, teenage life, I struggled desperately with this. I was not very good at the obedient stuff, and I was incredibly good at the rebelling stuff. So I had a tense relationship. I had a Christian belief, but I had a life which didn't match up to it. And God had to show me, sometimes very brutally and sometimes very gently, that the two had to be brought together. Paul moves on to the other side, and he calls fathers who exercise authority over their children to behave in a way which causes no discouragement and no bitterness. I'm not sure that my old man managed that terribly well, but I think he tried. There's an equal obligation on both sides, and an understanding that the relationship will work fruitfully, as intended by God, if both sides, parents and children, live as they should. Now, you may think this isn't relevant to you. You may think your children have grown up and left home. But let me just ask you, when did you stop being a child? When did you stop having to obey your parents? If they're still alive, you haven't stopped. In an ideal world and an ideal family situation, adherence to the principles put forward by Paul here will result in family unity and harmony. But an ideal world is not what we live in. An ideal relationship of this nature is far from the norm. Our society has cheapened marriage to the point at which only 50% of marriages are rated at having any chance of running the course. It's a figure falling year by year, and added to that, fewer and fewer people are seeing marriage as a relevant option. So the number of people getting married is smaller, and the number of marriages surviving is smaller still. Adultery is no longer frowned upon. Ministers and the government no longer resign if they're caught in adultery. The family is an irrelevance for most people. Independence from parental influence is what we crave. And we find career and autonomy getting in the way of parents' obligations to their children. How many of us actually bother putting ourselves out to look after our elderly or sick parents? We've got nursing homes that do that in our society. I've got to say that I actually hold out very little hope for any marriage or family that isn't based on the principles laid down for us in the Bible. They've got no reason to exist. People tell us time and time again that the individual is more important than the family. If as Christian people we're remotely serious about our intentions to marry and to raise children, then to ignore God's directions on these areas is a route to certain suicide. We won't get by without his help. Paul moves on, something completely different, the world of work. Verse 22, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Just like the family, this is a topic about which our society has much to say, much that is contrary to God's planning. And I've got to say that a lot of Christians in the world are listening to what the world says, not what God says. I spend a lot of my time going around speaking to students, Christian students, about their working careers. And overwhelmingly, when I ask them where they think work first appears in the Bible, they say it's Genesis chapter 3, as a result of God's curse on mankind. That's wrong. That's a fundamental flaw in their theology. And because of this, they view work as a negative thing. We have people who spend all their time rushing off to do Christian activity here, there, and everywhere, and actually neglecting their work as something which God's given them to do. The first thing we have to do is we need to clearly establish in our minds that work is God's idea. God pioneered work. God was the first worker. God was the creator. God planned, he organized, he was methodical, he was creative. He worked with perfection. And his work brought him immense pleasure. God was the pioneer of work as we know it. And this God, with this desire to work, made us in his image, made us to work as well. More than that, though, he made us to look after his creation. God has always intended that our work should be an expression of our obedience to him, as we seek to bring glory to God through our service of him. This is what enables Paul to challenge Christians to work in all things as for the Lord and not as for men. He calls Christian believers to view work once again in the way that God made it to be, something that we do for God. Now, if you've not considered this before, the implications are just significant. Think about your career, your ambitions. If your work is for the Lord, then your ambition should be to please him more than to please our bosses. Verse 22 makes it clear that Paul doesn't have an agenda that we should go around sort of picking political or theological fights with our bosses, because he's talking to slaves here. Now, he's already said that in the Christian community there are no slaves. But to the slaves that he's talking to here, he doesn't say, you know, get on your hobby horse and give those bosses a hard time. He says, actually, you know, that's the little agenda. And what I'm calling you to do here is to see the big picture, to see that it's Jesus Christ that you're serving in everything, and to see that Jesus Christ has an inheritance for you regardless of what you get now. You may not be a slave, but I bet the chances are you spent all your life being taught of the significance of career and the importance of promotion. The organizations which say the only way is up, it's up or out. So often we assess our own significance in accordance with the power and the wealth given to us by society for our work. If we're working for God and looking forward to an inheritance from him, we should lose some of that competitive ambition that our society encourages us to adopt. Perhaps you're tempted to judge yourself by comparison to your peer group, enviously thinking how well they're being rewarded for doing a job that you could easily do. I can slip into that very easily. Especially pay review time. Someone gets paid slightly more than you, and you think, hang on a minute, I deserve that. Paul says, don't look at those around you. Look to God. Be ambitious to do well in his sight, for him, and not in the sight of men and women around you. On the other side of the coin, the fact that we're working for Jesus Christ doesn't give us an excuse to lower our standards. The story of Cain and Abel, again at the beginning of the Bible, shows us that God can be pleased with our work or displeased with our work. One brought the very best that he could do, and the other brought something which was just slipshod. Our work is important to God, and we should always see it as such. We should always want to do our very best for him. Also think about what we call Christian service. Church-orientated activities that consume so much of our time. I mention this specifically here because Paul doesn't. Nothing in Paul's writing indicates that there's a distinction between churchy work and non-churchy work. As far as Paul is concerned, any work that we do can be service of God, can bring glory to God, or can be just for ourselves. Paul wants all our activity to be for God. And this is significant as well, because it means that we can view our ordinary job, the thing that we do day after day after day after day, as having equal significance to the things that we do in the church. There's a great quote, one of my favorite quotes, by a chap called Tozer, who said, "It is not what a person does that determines whether their work is sacred or secular, but it's their attitude." Which means that I can work for UCCF and prepare a sermon and not think about God, and my work becomes entirely secular. It means that I can be involved in running a church youth group, and I'm not thinking about God, and my work is entirely secular. It means I can be down in the Hanover Square doing a property deal and thinking, I am going to behave in a way which glorifies my Lord and Saviour, and my work becomes entirely sacred. Do you see that? It's really significant. Whatever we do has the ability to glorify God or just to be for ourselves. Finally then, how does all this help us to achieve balanced lifestyles as Christians? Well, I think we have to start by examining our own attitudes towards each of these areas, marriage, family, and work. We've got to determine to live under God's authority, not under our own. And within this, we must recognize the value that God gives to each of these different areas of our lives. So we should plan our lives in a way that never lets a husband's love for his wife be impaired by his drive for his career. I think of a New York lawyer who I heard of who had got promotion to partnership, was working from 7:30 in the morning till 10 o'clock at night, and his Christian marriage broke up because of that. This guy had got the whole thing wrong. It's a commonplace story in the secular world, and Paul says it should not be commonplace in the church. We should have our lives balanced, our priorities right. The balanced Christian man in that situation should have been able to read verses 18 and 19 and say to himself, I have a duty to love my wife in a way which is fair and supportive. And at the same time, he should have read verses 22 and 20 to 24 and said, my work is ultimately for God. So whilst it should be the best that I can do, it should never get in the way of the other priorities that God has given me. And besides, at the end of the day, if I miss this promotion, I know I still have the big one at the end. I've got that inheritance that Jesus Christ has kept for me. Think of another scenario where a wife works all day in a regular job but fails to ever see that as working for the Lord. So she spends all her time rushing around doing church activities. She's at the prayer gathering one night, she's at the fellowship group the next night, she's at Christianity Explained the next night, she's at the church council the next night. She never has a night in. Meanwhile, her husband's business is going down the pan. He's never got anyone at home to talk to, so he takes solace in the bottle or in his secretary. It's not an uncommon scenario inside the church. But looking for the balanced Christian life, the woman should be able to say to herself, all of my work is for God. All of my work is capable of bringing glory to God. It's capable of serving him. So my office job will become one of the key areas of my Christian service. And I'll cut back on some of these activities. And that way, I'll be able to spend more of my time meeting my husband's needs. When I preached this yesterday, Rico asked me to say that we would rather that people gave themselves to one activity in the church and did that well than to give themselves to a whole variety of different things and do them badly. I'd add to that, give yourself to one activity in the church and do marriage well, or do family well, or do job well, and do it for God's glory. Perhaps you've fallen into a different trap and you want to provide the very best for your family. So you want to give them good holidays, good education, a nice house. It's all good stuff. But you find yourself trapped into needing a certain level of income And the only jobs which provide that income are the jobs which actually take up so much of your time that you never see your children. What a stupid scenario. Ask yourself, looking at God's balanced view of life, is it more important for your children to grow up with 20 acres of garden or to grow up with parents who are there? Each of us will face different questions about a different balance of life at different times in life. A young adult starting out in business may be able to commit more time to their job than to other things. But the moment they start thinking about marriage or family, they have to stop and reassess. They have to ask, how does the balance change? Where are my priorities now? Is my life glorifying to God? What you have to know as you leave here today is that correct balance in biblical terms will only be achieved if we start to see every area of our lives as God sees them. All that we do is capable of bringing glory to God, our marriages, our family lives, and our work. In all of these things, we can and we should be serving God. I believe that a balanced Christian life in our day and age, bucking the trend of our fragmenting society, is noticeably different. It's actually the bedrock of all Christian witness. It's the first point at which we start to become salt and light to the world around us. Because actually, the people living in this city don't have balanced lives. And if we do, it'll stand out as different. I think of a friend of mine who joined a new firm, and everyone was sitting in the office till 7 o'clock in the evening, not working, but just afraid to leave early because it would look bad. Absolutely ridiculous. Oh, you laugh, but come on, how many of you have done it? You know, absolutely ridiculous. This guy was a Christian guy, he had other priorities outside work, and he decided to leave at 6 o'clock. Everyone frowned at him at first. After a while, they realized his work hadn't, deteriorated at all. There's no detrimental effect in him doing this. And other people started to do the same thing. And he actually changed the sort of ethos of that company, the people working for that company. That's astounding, isn't it? It's one Christian person making a difference, getting balance into their lives. And at some stage, people will have said to him, what is it about you, Andy, that makes you want to do this and go against the convention of our company? And at that point, he has the opportunity to say, actually, it's because, there's more to life than just this. As a Christian, there is more to life than just my career. Let me summarize. Three words: authority, attitude, and action. Three steps for Christians to move towards a balanced life. First, we have to recognize the fact of Jesus' authority over our lives. We have to admit to him, and we have to admit to ourselves, how much we like to be in control of our lives. We have to say sorry for that. We have to ask Jesus Christ to be Lord over everything. Second, we've got to get a fresh attitude. You don't have to follow the ways of the world. You can follow the ways of Jesus Christ because he is the creator and he knows what's best for us. So start to see the value of marriage. Start to see the value of family and of work to God. Start to see that all these areas are areas where we can and should be bringing glory to him. Because society will see the difference that it makes in our lives, the difference of Jesus Christ. Get the attitude that though we're still sinful, we will endeavor to live our lives in a way which is not sinful, to live our lives with a right balance of these different things. Action. Be aware that if you try to do any of the above, it's not going to be easy. Because we are still sinful people, we are still living in a sinful world. Although we can read God's values for society, we're often tempted to ignore them and just go with the flow. If we want to get serious about finding a godly balance in our lives, let's do so with the help that he's given us. Let's read Scripture seriously, gleaning all the wisdom it has to offer. Let's get hold of trusted friends and offer them a relationship of mutual support and accountability. Ask them to tell us when we're stepping out of line. How many of you here have a same-sex Christian friend who's going to tell you when your life is out of balance? If you haven't got one, grab one quick. And the third thing to do is to pray. It's no mistake that actually verse 2 of chapter 4 here, Paul goes on, he says, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. The one thing I've come to realize in preparing this sermon is that a balanced life is not just a nice idea. It's actually a prerequisite of Christian life as we seek to put our beliefs into action. Let's pray. Just reflect for a couple of seconds on your own lives. Ask Jesus to help you see the areas where you're still fighting to be in charge and where his authority is denied, and repent of those things. And perhaps you'd like to pray this prayer with me. Lord Jesus Christ, I know that so often I choose to live my life for myself with me in charge. I know this is wrong because, Lord Jesus, you alone have supremacy over all of creation. Please come afresh into every part of my life, my marriage, my family, and my work. Be the Lord of all of it, and give me the strength to live according to your ways. Father God, may all of my life bring pleasure to you and glory to your name in the eyes of those around me. Amen.